We're in the book of Acts this morning, Acts chapter 2. Let's take our Bibles and turn there. If there's one single chapter in the Bible that explains what the church should look like, it's this one. Acts chapter 2, it perfectly explains the purpose of the church and the power of the church and its function and its ideal. Its purpose, its power, its function, its ideal. It brings it all together. It is an amazing and powerful picture. And on one level, it absolutely should excite us. It should thrill us. It should make us be so fervent about the incredible potential of what the church is and what the church can do. On the other hand, it also, I think, humbles us. Because as we study Acts chapter 2, we realize that the church, as it stands right now, doesn't look like this. That we've gone adrift from it. And there are a lot of reasons for that. The ability of technology, the ability to travel from place to place, the advancement that the church has made in being more visible and more outward really should have advanced the message of the gospel, but in some ways it's detracted from it. And I don't think it's a debate or criticism or anything else that to say that the church is less effective now than it was in Acts 2. That's different, and there's a lot of changes, but really that's the bottom line. And we saw in our first study last week in chapter 1 that these 120 very average, and I don't mean that to be demeaning, I mean that to be honest, very average men and women were so spirit-filled and so fervent about doing the work of ministry, so committed to God's will, that they literally changed the world. And you say, well, Christ changed the world and the gospel changed the world. That's true. That's absolutely true. But they also were ambassadors of that and witnesses of that. And they went out into the world and fulfilled the Great Commission. And considering that we have about the same number of people here at Harbor Rock, or Harbor Rock as he said it. I wish I could say it like that. We've kind of placed this calling before ourselves. Let's be the next 120. Let's be somebody, a church that takes on this. Now, what Acts 2 describes is so simple and so pleasing to the Lord that it would be easy for us to try to explain it away. And I've heard people try to explain it away over the years. It was a different time. We live in a different time now, and God works at different ways at different times, and that was Acts, and the gospel needed to go out because Jesus had gone, and they were equipped and empowered and had an effectiveness that's just not realistic now. Somebody prove that for me. Somebody tell me where the Bible says that. Just because we live in a different time with different things that are going on around us doesn't mean that we have to update the methods. The methods work here. And how many know we can never improve on what the Lord has shown to be best? We can never improve on it. Now, somebody that's listening to that, maybe you, might say, well, that's idealistic. That's kind of old school, Paul. You sound like you don't live in 2022, but I hold up Acts 2 as this standard because the more I study this, the more I'm convinced that this is the only way. We live in a very results-oriented culture, don't we? We want to know the bottom line. We want to see results. And the church in some ways has fallen into that trap. We've adopted business models and we've adopted business metrics to evaluate success. Largely, it's based on numbers, but not always. But when you look at Acts 2, when we look at Acts 2, there's no question about success. There's no question about results. And since our primary calling is to spread the gospel and make disciples, that's it in summary. Spread the gospel and make disciples. This whole chapter gives us a picture of what that should look like. It tells us what the end result should be. And because we know that God is the only one that's empowering this, as we talked about the disciples last week, then we have to know that this has to be of Him. There's nothing you can look at, not one thing in this chapter, and go, well, that's wrong. That's not effective. That doesn't work now. It's called an ideal because that's what it is. This is the ideal. So this morning, as we put out this vision in front of ourselves to be the 2022 version of the 120, I want to really encourage us and challenge us, and Holy Spirit, please help us right now speak to us. It's critical for us to look at what the disciples did here from a very pure perspective, to not explain it away, to not say it's different and not, you know, no, just look at what the text says. Because many times we've studied, if you go over to chapter 2, verse 42, we've studied that great section of six verses, 42 to 47, where it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and prayer, and that there were signs and wonders that took place, and everyone's together with one mind praising God, and people were being saved daily. Those six verses of the chapter, they're the ideal, right? But they don't happen without the first 41 verses. So we're not going to study 42 to 47 before. Remember, we're going to study the verses we haven't studied. So instead of studying 42 to 47, we're really going to focus this morning on verse 41. But to give some context to that, let's go back and start in verses 1 to 4. Because this morning, I'd like to encourage us to see four characteristics of the early church that are so simple, you're going to go, that's it. But this is what made the church so effective. And I believe this is what the Lord is calling us to this morning. So chapter 2 of the book of Acts, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Four characteristics of the church in Acts 2 that made them effective and that led to verses 42 to 47. The first one is the most obvious, and it's the most necessary. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, this is the defining moment. Verse 4 is the defining moment of the church age. It's the reason Jesus said, this is why I'm going back to heaven. It's going to be better for you that I'm not here. Disciples are scratching their heads going, how could it be better that you, the Son of God, are not here with us? But Jesus says, I'm going to send you my Spirit, not some weird mystical weird ghosty thing. He says, I'm sending you my Spirit. In other words, I'm not going to be with you in body, but my Spirit will be with you. I'm going to send you my Spirit, and He's going to fill you and empower you to do the work that I've prepared you and called you to do. So it's better for you that I'm leaving. Now, look at what happens. The Spirit comes, and He fills the house. And there are tongues that look like fire, like little fire flames that are resting on each of them. And they're all filled with the Spirit, and they begin to speak in other languages. These languages are instantly recognized by all the people that have gathered for Pentecost from all the nations of the world. And they hear the disciples, the 120, speaking their language. And they go, wait a second, I hear my language. So you see all the nations that were represented down here in verses 10, 11, 12. People from Pamphylia, they say, I'm hearing Pamphylian. If that was a language, I'm going to assume it was. Hey, wait a second. I'm in Jerusalem, but I'm hearing Pamphylian. Why is that? Because God had empowered the apostles to be able to declare the good news. Now, clearly, the 120 are different from this point on. But it begs the question, in my mind, because they had trusted Christ as Savior already, and they've declared that, they've said, you're the Christ, you're the only one, didn't they already have the Spirit indwelling in them? Wasn't the Spirit already present with them? Now, in the Old Testament, in Exodus 36, which we studied a while back, it says that Bezalel, remember he did all the work on the tabernacle, that Bezalel was filled with the Spirit. Judges says that Samson had the Spirit of God on him. The prophet Micah says he was filled with the Spirit of the Lord. In Job 33, Elihu talks about the presence of God's Spirit. David asks in Psalm 139, how could I ever run away from your Spirit? In John 3, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, he says to him, you have to be born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus says, I don't really understand this. And Jesus says, this is what happens when you get saved. You're given the Spirit. You're born again. Paul affirms this in Romans chapter 8. In John 20, Jesus breathes on the disciples and says, receive the Holy Spirit. So what's going on here? Some people interpret what Jesus does in John 20 and says, well, that's a foreshadowing. That's a picture of Acts 1. But I don't see any reason not to take that literally, because there's evidence all throughout the Scripture up to this point that the Holy Spirit had been present. So why do they need the Holy Spirit to come on them? I think the point is the Holy Spirit at this point is not a foreign concept. This is not the first time they've heard about him. And maybe they hadn't experienced him in this way, but it seems like they had him. We've got to draw the distinction this morning, and I want to encourage you, if you've never heard this or haven't heard it this way, to write it down. There's a difference between being, or a distinction between being indwelt by the Spirit and being filled by the Spirit. And we have to understand those differences. There are many verses that confirm that when we are saved, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. We're given the Spirit because the old is taken out, right? It's forgiven, erased, replaced. We have an old nature that all throughout the New Testament says that. That's defeated, that's removed, and we're given a new nature. Well, the new nature is inhabited by God's Holy Spirit. So when you trust Christ, when you confess your sins, and he's faithful to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness, you become a child of God. You're adopted, and you receive the Holy Spirit who indwells you. Good verse for this that we'll see later is Ephesians 1:13. In Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit as promised. In other words, once the sin is removed and once our nature is transformed, the Holy Spirit just kind of seals and locks in that eternal change by taking up residence in us. So that's what it means to be indwelt. But we also know, don't we, that we're still weak and we still fight against sin, and we need daily to be spiritually refreshed and strengthened, and that's where the Spirit fills us. That's where he equips us and empowers us. Being filled is necessary to walk in our new life and to have the power to do God's work. And that's why I think it's a beautiful picture when you look back at verse 3 to see those tongues of fire, right? Why does God do that? Well, that's, to me, very evocative, because the Spirit is the fuel that we need to be like Christ. Fuel ignites, and he ignites our heart. Remember what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1? Timothy, refresh the fire that's in you, right? In other words, you've gotten dry, you've gotten sapped, you have no energy, you have no desire for ministry, you're writing me crying, telling me you want to quit, and you got to stir up, you got to stoke that fire, right? We know about fires in Wisconsin in the winter. Like when the fireplace, if you still have a wood fireplace, and the embers start to kind of go out and the logs are kind of disjointed and they're not connected, and you say, hey, somebody stoke the fire, right? What do? You poke it, you move the logs, and all of a sudden it's fire again. That's what the Spirit does. He fills us. He stokes up that fire in us when we're weary and we're worn out and we've got nothing left. Jesus says to the disciples at one point in Scripture, I think it's Mark 11, they say, Jesus, how do you do it? Like, we're so worn out, and we're weary, and we can't take it. All the people demanding us every day, and how do you do it? I mean, they're concentrated on you, not on us. Jesus says, I have food you don't even know about. And it's not like he had a secret stash of Cheetos, right? You got to understand, disciples, I'm being filled. Every day, Why do you think I go off in the middle of the night and pray? Because I'm weary. I'm worn down. I'm human just like you are. This is what we need. We're indwelt, but we need to be filled. Now, look back at verses 1 to 4 because it's important that we focus far less on the fire and on the speaking in tongues. We'll deal with that another Sunday. And that we deal far more on what happens when we're filled by the Spirit. Notice how he gives them confidence and boldness. That's not because all of a sudden they can speak Cappadocian. It's because he has given them confidence and boldness. Remember, we talked about it last week. They had been self-obsessed and timid and fearful and uncertain. But now all that's completely gone. From Acts 2 on, that's gone. We don't see the old disciples anymore. We don't see at any point where they're going, we don't know what to do, and who's better than me, and I'm great. No, that's all gone. They're different because they're filled. Now, that raises a really important question for us this morning. Do you and I really believe that the Lord has done this in our lives? Let that sink in for a second. Do you and I really believe that the Lord has done this in our lives, or are we buying the lying narrative of the enemy that better is enough? Instead of transformed, instead of different, instead of victorious. Let's be abundantly clear this morning. We're just not a better, more moral version of our old self. If you're saved this morning, I want to say that again. You're not just a better, more moral version of your old self. You are new in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he is a, tell me, new creation. Old things are passed away. All things become new. So let's stop believing the lie of the enemy. Well, you're just, you know, you're more moral now. You're just a better good person. The Lord has already done this work. Every day now, we need to live in it. We're a new creation. Think about some of our recent memory verses. Romans 6:6, old self is crucified. The body of sin is done away with. Romans 8:2, Christ has set us free from sin and death forever. It's gone. Now we need to live in it. And to live in it, look back at 2:4, we need fresh power from the Holy Spirit in our lives. It says the Spirit gave them utterance. Not the fact that they could speak a different language. The Spirit gave them utterance because without Him, they and we are nothing. Without the Holy Spirit in our lives, we're nothing. There's no limit, though, when we have Him to what the Lord can do. I want to tell you something. Look back at 2:4 a second. This verse is not unique to Acts. This verse is not unique to Acts. Because Ephesians 6 tells us, or Ephesians 5, excuse me, it says, you be filled with the Spirit. How many know we need to be praying for more of the Spirit every day? Until we are filled to overflowing. Because when we are, it changes everything. We go from fearful and discouraged and scared and anxious to strengthened and confident and powerful and bold. We become eager to do the Lord's work even in facing opposition from the enemies of Christ. And we see that in what happens next. Go over to verse 14. So everybody hears them speaking their own language. They say, what in the world's going on? Some people say they're drunk. Peter says, nope, it's 9:00 in the morning. Look at verse 14. Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea and all you who are in Jerusalem, let it be known to you and give heed to my words. First characteristic is that we have to be filled by the Spirit. The second characteristic is that we have to take a stand. We have to take a stand. You know, the Spirit highlights Peter here in verse 14, but he wasn't alone. It says earlier that they had all been testifying. That's in verses 4 and 6. They had all been testifying. And now it says here at the start of verse 14 that the 11 stood with Peter as he speaks to the crowd. Peter's not doing what I'm doing this morning, solo up here by myself, nobody else on the platform. All 11 of them stood up. In fact, it was 12, excuse me, because Matthias was part of it now. All 12 of them stood up. And Peter's just the spokesman, but what a line this is. James, John, Andrew, I mean, they're all there. And Peter says, I got something to say, and everybody needs to listen. Now, why was that bold? Because Jesus had just been crucified 50 days before. And there was still heat on them. The Pharisees were still ticked off. The Romans were still ticked off. It's not like they were out of the woods. And, of course, they had said Jesus is alive, and hundreds of people had seen him. But a lot of people didn't believe that. So for them to stand up in the middle of Jerusalem at this point, all 12 of them, and to say, we want to affirm our conviction, that was gutsy. You know, I'm a firm believer, and I've said this before, and I'm going to say it again, that people are drawn to conviction. They may love it or they may hate it, but they definitely won't ignore it. Now, that can be really convincing when it's just a couple people, but when you've got dozens and dozens of people, that's incredibly persuasive. You know, this is one of the great strengths of the body of Christ. This is one of the great strengths of what we're doing this morning. When we serve together in this amazing commission that Jesus has given us, when we have the common goal together of reaching people for Christ and making disciples, when God's people are empowered with His Spirit and they take a stand for Him, it has a huge impact. That's why we're studying a chapter in depth every day. That's why we're memorizing 91 verses in 52 weeks. It's why we're calling every single person to serve, because we need more people to reach more people and to minister to them. Let me give you just a little example of this. Recently, we've had a couple people who have had to shift in their responsibility of ministry, and at the same time, we've added 3 new families who have 8 kids between them. Now, in couple people shifting out and these new families coming, which is fantastic and wonderful, we have new needs for people to serve. So who's going to step up? We have needs in nursery and preschool and children's church. We need more people to clean the building. We need more people to play instruments. We need more faithfulness in giving. We're going to start supporting Fred and Holly now, and that's a joy, but we need to support that. We need to expand our ministry to reach more people in this area. So you go, well, that's a lot to lay on me, and I'm already... Listen, this is exciting. When so many churches are regressing, we're going to want to advance. We don't want to fall back at this point. We want to keep going. And like the 120 here, we have these amazing opportunities that the Lord has put before us. So let's not fall back into the 9 great days in a row post-Christmas January blues that we all get, right? Which I dealt with this week. You kind of wake up and you're like, really? Again? And you know what that does? That strips our passion in a lot of ways. We need to push past that. Spring is coming, and I'm not talking about the weather. I'm talking about an opportunity to go out and see rebirth, because the sun is coming soon. He's coming soon. And let's be confident as we take a stand for Him. Because as Peter says here, look at it, Acts 2:17, he quotes the prophet Joel, and he says, in the last days, how many know that's now? In the last days, the Lord will pour out His Spirit on mankind, and God's people will be equipped to do amazing works. Listen, that is not speaking about Acts 2. He says, in the last days. It's 2,000 years since last 2, and you just have to read the news to know it's the last days. So in the last days, God's going to pour out His Spirit. Don't get caught up in prophecies and visions and dreams. Get caught up in the fact that God's waiting to do this with His bondservants. That means those who love Him. Those who are all in. As disciples and servants, He says, I'm going to pour out My Spirit. You're going to do things, you're going to see things you can't even fathom, because the return of Christ is close, and we have a job. So if our faith is bold and our commitment is unwavering, we're going to be able to do this work, but we have to be filled by the Holy Spirit. And one of the greatest indicators that we are filled, look back at verse 14, is that we will speak with conviction. Notice how before Peter preaches this short message, he says, take heed to these words. You know what? We have been given the word of truth. You're holding in your hand the word of truth. You're holding in your hand, I'm holding in my hand, everything that we need and so much more to tell people about the good news of Jesus Christ. And we need to speak it with boldness and without hesitation. Romans 1:16, what is it? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation. Listen, this is what we have. And part of not being ashamed of the gospel of Christ is being willing to speak about it. And look, oh, I love this. This hit me again as I studied this. Look how simple it is to speak the truth. Peter gives this long, almost full chapter message, but it's just three verses. Look at verses 22 to 24. In just three verses, he explains that the gospel is for everyone. Jesus came here and he proved that he's the Son of God. This is according to God's plan that man put him to death, but he defeated sin. He defeated death forever so we can be forgiven and free. That's it. It's the whole gospel. Everything else Peter says before and after leads up to verses 22 to 24. Man's a sinner. Christ is the only hope. He came to free us, and he can do that when you trust in him. That's it. It's that simple. And we need to speak that with boldness. Every day, right, we see politicians and athletes and celebrities on both sides repeat the same narratives that fit their biases, and people listen and try to figure out what's true. Imagine if every single person who just trusts Jesus Christ as Savior was that vocal and that persistent and that persuasive to advance the clear truth of the gospel. If just in this room, every single one of us had that boldness to be able to speak the gospel that strongly, what impact would we have in this city alone? What impact would we have in Southeast Wisconsin? Now, most of us, if not all of us, are more comfortable with the slow and steady approach, right? There are very few that love to go out on the street and just walk up to somebody and say, do you know Jesus Christ? Or what do you think about God? Or can I tell you about hope? That's challenging. Most of us like to kind of build friendships and someday we'll get around to asking about somebody's belief. But that's not always the only way. There are times when we're just going to have to read the room and say, this is the time when I need to share the gospel. This is the time where I need to take a stand and speak the truth in love. Disciples could not have called the crowd of Pentecost to faith in Christ simply through their actions. Think about that. They couldn't have just stood up and said, well, we were with Jesus, so draw your own conclusions. Peter says, listen to me. Take heed to my words. In other words, I'm not just going to talk for the sake of talking. Everybody who's listening right now, who's standing here from all these nations, listen to what I'm saying. No matter how insecure we feel about that, it is an integral part of our calling from the Lord, and we can't dance around it in any way. Jesus said, whoever confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father in heaven. But if you deny me before men, and that includes not speaking up, I'll deny you before my Father, which is in heaven. And if we're not strong in this, we need to pray for strength. We need to pray for more of the Spirit, because it probably means that we're struggling a little bit to be filled by the Spirit, because he promised to give us power. And he promised to give us the words to say when we need it. So when we're full of the word and we're walking in holiness, he'll make us bold and effective. When the opportunities come along, we won't shy away from them. We'll seize them. And look at the result. Go to verse 37 for a minute. It describes what happens when we do this. When we take a stand and speak out with conviction, it says people were pierced to the heart. They were pierced to the heart. And they say, what should we do? What should we do now? You've just spoken truth that gives life, and you've shown me that I'm a sinner just like you were once, but you're different now. So I've heard this. Now what should I do? Wouldn't it be awesome to see that happening in our world today? Wouldn't it be awesome to see millions of people say, we get it, what should we do? Just here in southeast Wisconsin. No one's asking that of politicians anymore. Nobody's asking that of celebrities anymore. Hey, what should I do? We can't trust them as far as we throw them, but you know what? We can trust Jesus Christ. We can trust His word because it's truth. We have the answer. And you know what? When you look at it, the early church, verse 14, they lived that truth. And it motivated them in everything they did, including how they functioned as a body. We can go to verse 42 and we can see this ideal of the description of the church. But the only way a group of believers, thousands of believers, the only way they can be that pure and that unified is if they're focused on one purpose, and that is to proclaim and glorify Jesus Christ. Everything else is noise. Everything else is of man. When we focus just on glorifying and praising and proclaiming Christ, verses 42 to 47 are the end result. So look at what happens. Let's concentrate just for a couple minutes and we'll pray on this one verse, verse 41. Before we get to 42, start in verse 41. So then, those who received His word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Notice that this happened because they were baptized. They were baptized because they had repented of their sins and been forgiven. They had repented of their sins and been forgiven because they were convicted by the word. They were convicted by the word because the gospel had been clearly explained and a decision had been called for. And that happened because the disciples were spirit-filled and fully committed. So there's a pattern here. The disciples are filled, they're committed, they speak the word, they make it clear, the gospel goes out, people repent, people are saved, people are baptized. This is the purity of the Great Commission. This is what God wants. And notice that there is nothing of man in it. There are no strategies, there's no striving for relevance, there's no minimalization of the truth, there's no compromise. It is just pure. And here's the thing, even with the best of intentions, and Holy Spirit, help me be careful here. Even with the best of intentions, even despite remarkable success in many places, what we see here does not describe the American church in 2022. It does not. You know, about 20 years ago, there was a catchphrase on a lot of churches, banners and signs and websites that honestly really disturbed my spirit. I saw it everywhere. The phrase was, church like you've never experienced it before. And that essentially meant we're going to serve hot Starbucks coffee. And to their description, we've got a killer band. And we're focused on small groups and relevance and building community. Now, please hear me. Holy Spirit, guard my heart here. There's nothing inherently bad about those things. Nice cup of coffee on a cold day is really good, right? Having community, being relevant, those are good things. But what struck me as ironic, it was on a road trip I was taking from North Carolina to here, and I kept passing all these churches, a church like you've never experienced before. And I'm like, in trying to be nonconformist, they're all doing the same thing. The church in Acts 2:41, look at it. This church was different. The goal was not to conform to the world to try to appeal to it. The goal was to conform to Christ, which made them nonconformists to the world. Doesn't mean we shouldn't be in the world. It means we should not be of the world. Doesn't mean we should not go to the world and reach them with Christ and build relationships. All those things are important. We want unbelievers here every single week. I pray the Lord fills this place with unbelievers who can hear the good news of the gospel. But it doesn't come by conforming. It comes by conforming to Christ. And we don't see a lot of that anymore. And I don't know about you guys, but I want to be that type of church. I want to be a church that's honest to tell people that we're all sinners destined to perish. I want to be a church that's upfront about that, but also brings the hope of the gospel. There's eternal salvation in Jesus Christ. I want to be a church that fully expects that God will move. and is really excited for that to happen, where everybody uses their gifts, or we don't have to struggle to find people to serve. I want to be a church where many, 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 many people get saved. I want to be a church where we're having baptism every week. We're going to have another baptism service soon. Maybe you've never been baptized. I hope you will be. But my goal really would be to keep our portable tank up every week. That so many people are getting saved, that so many people are getting baptized, that we take part of the service every week to do that. I want to be a church where we're one. For too long, the church has been segregated by race and economics and social status and music styles and aesthetics and denominations. It's become normal, or at least it was, to appeal to people. I've told this story before. I served in a church where this was told to me. Only appeal to the people that are cool. Only appeal to the people that are leaders. Only go after a certain age or demographic. If you're over 40, you can't be on the platform because you don't skew in the right demographic and people are going to think we're an older church. Or we're only going to be the church where people are hurting and disenfranchised. How many know that none of that is in Acts 2? Not a sentence of it. Just conviction and praise and love for every single soul. You know, one way I want to facilitate this mindset of being one, and we've done this before, and some of you did it, some of you didn't, that's fine. I want to encourage you, starting next week, to change where you sit for 4 weeks. Now, that doesn't mean I sit here and I'm going to sit right in that seat for 4 weeks. Every week, I'm asking you to sit in a different place. I know I could map out, I could walk in here on an empty room and tell where most of you sit. Right? You are creatures of habit. Change. Change. Next week, I don't want to see you in your regular seat. And if you are in your regular seat, I just might come up to you and say, move. Because I'll do that sort of thing. Oh, Paul, I like it here. It's a better angle. There's good lighting. I like the people I'm around. Yeah, but you only see the people you're around. Remember when in the old days we used to have the 14-minute greetings, right? You'd move all around the church. It was good, but it was annoying too, but that's okay. We can't do that anymore. So right now, some of you, I won't point to you, but all of you know who you are, sit in the same seat every week, which is 90% of you. You only know the people around you. Move. I'd like to see some people. Notice the front row, everybody. Everybody look at the front row. Tell me, is there anybody sitting on the front row this morning? Come on, tell me. No. Now the back row, quite full. The back section of the church, quite full. Some of you sit way over an angle where I can't see you when I preach. Otherwise, I'm turning this way or this way. Change it up. Why? Because we're one. We're one. Let's move around. Let's get to know each other. Let's sit in a different spot. Maybe the Lord will do something in meeting some other. I don't know. But listen, this is such a simple way to connect in a different way. Come on Sunday night to the discussion group. Come to a Bible study. Come to prayer meeting. I mean, come on. Let's get out of our little bubble of our one seat that we sit in every week. And I want to be a church, finally, I got to finish. I want to be a church that's hungry for the Lord. Where every person loves the Lord with all we have. Where we're growing in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, don't you believe that God will bless and use a church like that? Where we're full of the Spirit and we're honest about the word, and we expect God to move, and we're unified, and people are getting saved and baptized, and where we're waiting for God to work, and we're hungry for that. Listen, if we were that, we're going to be the 120. And we're not going to be 120 for long. That first day, they went from 120 to 3,100. Oh, that's unreasonable. Where would we put 3,100 people? I don't care. Let's have 12 services. God gives the increase. souls being added daily. I got to tell you, I've been doing ministry for 33 and a half years. I have no strategy for how to add souls daily. And I've read all the books and been to the conferences. I have no strategy to how to add souls daily other than being Acts 2. That's what God uses. So let's be that church. Let's pray that thousands of other churches will be that church too. Because the fields are white and the harvest is ready. And he's coming soon. Praise his name. Let's pray together.